Turn together now to Numbers, chapter 6, Numbers 6, and I'll be reading from verse 22 down through the end of the chapter there. And what we have here is this great benediction, words you know well, and that's in keeping with what we want to do through Numbers and Deuteronomy. As mentioned before, over the last number of years, I think it's been about 7 years actually, but we've worked our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we've done so just about verse by verse. And what we want to do this evening is since it's been about a year, remind ourselves of those first three books and some of what we've seen by hitting some highlights in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Reminders of those earlier books and the context and where the nation of Israel is at this point in preparation for what I hope to be a more detailed look at Joshua and Judges. And so what we'll do over the next few weeks is consider this great benediction, this great blessing here this evening in Numbers, then the great confession of the people of God in Deuteronomy, and then there's a great commission, as Joshua is commissioned there as well, and we'll look at a couple places, Numbers and Deuteronomy, for that. But tonight, this great benediction, by way of sort of review also of what we've seen in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, it seems like a good place to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight to hear your word, and we are reminded that your word is more than information. It's even more than truth, that it is the word of life. And in fact, your word tells us we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And here we have those words. So make us hungry for that, for heavenly food. Nourish us tonight as we hear that word and receive that word, and your spirit works through it, even to our very souls. And we pray that you'd be glorified. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight, Numbers chapter 6, and we begin at verse 22. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we have here this great benediction. Again, familiar words, the way we end many of our services as we follow that pattern of the synagogue and that pattern of scripture for worship, coming with the benediction at the end. And but we begin here in verse 22 because there's something important to note in verses 22 and 23 about the giving of this blessing. And it's important, maybe we miss it in our New Testament context a little bit, but it certainly is something of note in this Old Testament context, because you'll notice that the Lord does not speak his benediction directly, his blessing directly to the children of Israel. He speaks first to Moses, who is the mediator in the Old Covenant at this point, but then even Moses isn't the one who speaks his blessing. Moses is then to speak to Aaron and his sons, and Aaron and his sons are then to speak God's benediction to his people. Now, I say that's an interesting detail. It's a striking Old Testament detail when you think about it, because ordinarily when God speaks to his people in the Old Testament, it's through the prophets. That's the office of a prophet. The Lord speaks to the prophet. The prophet goes to the people and says, "Thus says the Lord." And he speaks on behalf of God, and he simply communicates God's word to the people. Now, a priest can act as a prophet in that position, and he can receive God's word and be a prophet that way. But a priest in his role as a priest is one who is speaking on behalf of the people to God. One who brings the word of God to the people, that's the prophet. The one who brings the people to God is the priest. And so we have this interesting situation here, though, where the priest is now the one speaking God's word, this word of blessing for the people of God. And so you have here in the benediction, here in blessing, God speaks to his people not through a prophet, but through a priest, and that's very out of the norm for the Old Testament. It's unusual. And so we ask the question, why? Why is there this unique occasion where the Lord speaks through the priest and not his prophet? Why is this? Well, it's for a simple reason, really, in the context here of Numbers and of the priestly service. It's a simple reason, really. There could be no blessing. There could be no benediction. There could be no good word. That's what benediction means. Upon a sinful people, unless atonement has been made, unless sacrifice has been made for their sin. God does not bless and God cannot bless a law-breaking, guilty, polluted people. He can only do that after sacrifice has been made, after atonement has been made, after that sin has been dealt with. And then God can bless, and God does bless. God does bless his people, and we'll get more to that into that as well. And of course, this is the role of the priest. It was the priestly office that was intimately involved in that ministry of atonement, in bringing that sacrifice for sin that had to be made. The ministry of shedding blood, of offering sacrifice, of applying that shed blood. Now remember, we're going to bring in a little bit our other books that we've looked at as well over the last couple of years. But remember in our survey through the book of Leviticus, you remember the priest's very active ministry in that regards of atonement, taking sacrifices, taking the animals, the proper animals in the proper way, slaying those animals in the proper way, taking that blood that had to be shed and then sprinkling that blood. And there's all kinds of instructions for that in different feasts and different occasions. And there's sprinkling on his ear some of that blood and on his hands and on his feet and on the body and even on the people and on the utensils used. Because that blood had to be shed and that blood had to be applied, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, you know what the priest did from Leviticus chapter 9. After all those sacrifices were made, after atonement had been made, after the guilt and pollution of sin had been dealt with by the shedding of blood, remember what he did at the end of his priestly service. We learned that in Leviticus 9. After he had finished all the sacrifices, all the shedding of blood, all those details and regulations and rules, all that atonement that was necessary, he was then to walk out of the tabernacle. And he was to lift up his hands and he was to bless the people, but only after atonement had been made. But then he was to pronounce God's good word, God's benediction upon the people. Now, the point that we need to see is the fact that the blessing of God, the benediction of God from God, is given by God through his priest, but only after that priestly work has been accomplished, not before. Only after the sacrifices have been made, only after the blood has been shed, only after atonement has been made, only after the blood has been applied, only after guilt has been removed and God's wrath removed through that, only then can the benediction be given. And what a benediction it is. What a benediction it is. You see it there in verses 24 and 26. We come to it now. And I know that you're all familiar with it, with this benediction. But sometimes that familiarity can cause us to, maybe take it for granted or just kind of miss it. I'm glad you know it by heart. But sometimes we can rush through it then and not meditate on it. And there's profound beauty even in the structure of this. It's lost somewhat in the translation, but in the Hebrew, there's a beautiful construction to this benediction. It's a three-part Trinitarian benediction, and it builds in each line, each section as well. And so in the first line of blessing, verse 24, there are three Hebrew words. And then as you're looking at the structure in the second line, verse 25, there are five Hebrew words. And then there's a third part, it's a tripart benediction. And in the third line, verse 26, there are seven Hebrew words. And the point is that this blessing is building. It's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. A building up of blessing. Telling us that God is a God who delights to bless his people. He's not stingy in his blessing. And not just once, not just twice. Three times, and you understand the importance even of that number three. And with each blessing, the blessing is multiplied, magnified, and it's all from the Lord. Note that as well. And that's key to the structure here, the language. You see that at the beginning of each line. The Lord bless you. It's not the priest. It's not Aaron. It's not his sons. It's not Moses even. The Lord himself bless you. The Lord make his face. The Lord lift up his countenance. He is the one blessing his people. The priest then is just a mediator, a conveyor, a herald of that blessing message. The one through whom God has bestowed this word of blessing. So look at the blessing there in verse 24, the first line. Three words again in the Hebrew. In English, the Lord bless you and keep you. When God placed Adam, that representative of mankind, when he placed Adam in the garden, he gave Adam a task. And that was to tend and to guard the garden and to keep it. And you know the story of how well Adam did. How well did Adam do? Not so great. He failed miserably. He didn't keep the garden. He didn't guard the garden. He failed to do what God had called him to do. And now we learn that God does for man what man would not do for God. God is the keeper of his people. And as we think of God as our keeper, our guardian, well, one place our minds go to is Psalm 121. We looked at that earlier. We've heard that psalm in difficult times and hospital rooms and at bedsides. And it's a comfort to us to know that as we go down these paths of life, these difficult roads, it's a comfort to know we're never alone. When we lift up our eyes to the hills and we seem surrounded by enemies and dangers and there's fear and there's anxiety and it begins to grip our hearts, we begin to worry and become anxious. What if this happens? What if that happens? And we can say with the psalmist, I lift up my eyes to the hills and I know that my help comes from the Lord. He is my keeper. He is my guard. He keeps me. He goes before me. He goes behind me. He walks on either side of me. He bears me up. He spreads his banner of love over me so that I am surrounded on every side and in every way by my God. He keeps me. He is a guardian. As we read in our call to worship, he's my refuge, my strength. He's a very present help in all your troubles. He's a mighty fortress, an impenetrable fortress, a bulwark never failing. That's the hymn, isn't it? He is a God who never slumbers, who never sleeps. Scripture pictures it as God's eye is on you, a God who never sleeps, and he never takes his eye off of you. He's just watching. Never slumbers. He is our keeper. The words of Isaiah 52:12. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard, before and behind. No enemy can touch you if God is your shield. The Lord will bless you, and he'll keep you. The blessing isn't enough. We need to be kept. And that's just the first three words of this blessing, just the first line. It gets better because we move to the second verse, verse 25. So now we go from three to five words in the Hebrew. In the English, it is, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now we think to our study of Exodus. We're going back to Exodus, to Exodus 33. And Moses wants to see the Lord, wants to see his glory. And you remember the occasion there. Moses is placed in the cleft of the rock and covered in there with his hand and allows Moses only to see the backside, the likeness of his glory, but not God's face. And yet he comes down from the mountain just radiating, shining that. And yet here we learn in this benediction something amazing. We learn that God will do for us what he didn't do for Moses. He will make his face to shine upon you. Now, what does that mean? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us, and what it means is restoration. It means salvation. Psalm 80 says it very plainly. Lord, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. It is the brightness of his countenance, his face upon us in mercy and in grace and in love that alone can bring salvation. His face doesn't shine upon us in the consuming fire of his holiness and wrath. It shines upon us in the amazing glory of his grace. And that's just five words in the Hebrew. There's even more to come. And so we have this great line of the benediction, the third and final line. And so we've gone from three words in the Hebrew to five, and now seven words in the Hebrew. In English it is, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Interesting language there. Remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God? Abel's, of course, was accepted. Cain's was not. It seems to be that at the heart of it, Abel understood his need for a savior, for a mediator, for the shedding of blood, that he had sinned and it needed to be atoned for, whereas Cain had no knowledge of these things, no need for blood to be shed for him. And then Cain, in his unbelief and bitterness, is upset when Abel's sacrifice is accepted and his is not. And God came to Cain and said to him, "Why is your countenance downcast? Why is your face down? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Cain's countenance was downcast. That's what sin does. You don't want to look at anyone. There's no fellowship. Of course, there's no sin with God. His countenance is always lifted up. But the beauty of this blessing here for us is that God's countenance is not simply lifted up for the angels and the cherubim and the hosts of heaven, but his countenance is lifted up upon you. And we're told the result of that. Because his countenance is lifted up upon you, because his face is shining on you, to go back to the previous line, the conclusion is there's peace. Now, this takes us back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. What has been missing in this world since that dreadful day? In that dreadful chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Remember that terrible chapter? What has been absent from the world since that fall into sin? Well, we can think of a whole list of terrible things that have been present in the world since Genesis 3, since that fall into sin. Many things have stained and defiled and corrupted and broken the world since that fall into sin. Already in Genesis 4, we just have the entrance of sin into the world. And then already in Genesis 4, when the first brothers are born, one kills the other. There's guilt as a result of what happens in Genesis 3 of the fall. There's brokenness. There's murder. Adam and Eve's family, the very first family in the world, is also the first dysfunctional family. All these things have been present in increasing abundance since the fall. But what was absent? What has been absent? Well, the one thing you cannot find in the world since Genesis 3, the one thing you cannot find is peace. There's no peace. No true, lasting, eternal peace. Sinful man can never bring such peace. Oh, yes, there's talk of peace treaties, right? Peace accords, peace talks, peace summits, peace rallies. It's never enough. Peace will never be accomplished. It will never be lasting. And we understand that when we turn that around and ask, what sinner can bring peace? Governments pretend to pursue it. Politicians, well, of course, they promise it. Surprise, surprise. But for all its pursuits and dreams, man has not and will not attain peace. And it's one of the great quests of humanity, isn't it? We want peace. We need peace. But there can be no peace as long as there is sin. Sin destroys peace. That's what Genesis 3 did. But God can bring peace. The God of peace can bring peace. He can bring true peace, lasting peace, because only God can deal with the problem of sin that destroys peace. And that is exactly what he has done. He has dealt with your sin. In fact, he's done more than simply deal with your sin. He has brought you into fellowship with himself. He's brought you into a familial relationship with himself where you can call on him as Father, in which there is now no sin to separate, no guilt to be punished, nothing to offend and break that relationship, because once in the history of this world, God himself took upon himself the breaking of that peace in his own Son. And his beloved Son had to cry out on your behalf, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the relationship that he establishes with all those that are in Christ is a perfect relationship, which means there is peace. And it can never be broken. It's one of true, abiding peace. And isn't it wonderful that this benediction, this good word, and for us in our worship, again, the last word of our worship services, following that pattern from the synagogue and from the priestly service, it's a word that communicates something the world desperately wants, but again, can never give. Peace. It communicates peace. You know, we should never be content as churches trying to reach out to the world, trying to communicate to the lost, trying to relate to them or be relevant to them or whatever words we might use. We should never be content as churches to simply bring on the Lord's day what sinners can get somewhere else on any other day of the week from the world. What do I mean? Well, a little sentiment here, a little entertainment, some self-help principles to better your life, some politically correct platitudes dressed in the latest trends. Because we should never do that, because we have something far better to bring than even, you know, the best special effects of Hollywood or whatever it is. We have the message of peace. Peace with God. And it is God's word to us, something that can never be found in the world. And isn't it a wonderful thing that the very last word of God to us in worship is a word only God can truly give? Isn't that a wonderful thing? The very last word of God, concluding this priestly service here in number 6, after all the atonement and sacrifices have been made, and also the last word from God in the New Testament in our worship services, as we have been confronted again with the sacrificial work of Christ on our behalf, isn't it wonderful that the last word from God to us in those services is peace? Isn't that amazing? And we get to hear it week after week after week. God saying to undeserving sinners, peace. And then we go through another week and we forget and we stumble and we got to come back and he says to us again, peace. And that's what brings us to finally to verse 27. So we've looked at God ministering his benediction through the priest, which was an interesting way of bringing that word in verses 22 to 23. We've looked at the blessing itself, that tripart Trinitarian structure to it, and that blessing upon blessing. And now notice verse 27. As that blessing has been given, the priests pronounce that after the sacrifice has been made, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. What raises a question, an obvious question for us to ask, what does it mean to place a name upon his people? Well, there's a couple ways we can think about this, but to have another name placed upon you means simply that you identify with that person. And I think the easiest example in our context is marriage, right? Marriage is a great example of that. When a man marries a woman and the woman gives up her maiden name and takes the name of the husband, that name is upon her now, it means that she identifies with him and he with her, that they really are becoming one. Now, sometimes in our culture, in our day, you hear of a woman refusing to do that. And what are they saying? Well, not always, but often I think they're saying, I don't fully identify with you, and I'm going to hedge my bets a little bit. But you see, to identify with another, to bear another's name, is to cast your lot fully with that person. To say, I identify with you. My name is your name. It is upon you. I know you, the good, the bad, the ugly, but I love you and I identify with you. Now think about this. The remarkable thing about this. Here we have God doing that with you. His sinful, erring children. And he says, I will put my name on you. I will identify with you. I will enter into covenant, just like that marriage covenant. I'll enter into covenant with you. I know you. I know all about you. I know you better than you know yourself. I know what you have been, what you are, what you will do. I know your weaknesses, your failures, your sins, and your guilt. And I love you. And I identify myself with you. And I will bless you. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's turn to the picture then that we have there. Again, going back to Leviticus chapter 9, we're especially given that picture. But here also, have you ever wondered why the pastor raises his hands when that benediction is pronounced? Well, we've talked about this before in another context, at why we do that at the end of the service. And it's not just a signal that the service is over. Now, we've had little kids that are very observant, and they have seen me do that Sunday after Sunday, and they take it that way. As, okay, the service is over. And I love hearing from those little tykes, amen, you know, we're done. Can we go, Daddy? But it's more than that. There's a reason that the minister raises his hands at the end of the service as that benediction is pronounced. And it's a picture associated with the priestly service there in the Old Testament. And, of course, we don't have priests in the New Testament, but some of that imagery is maintained in that practice. But in the Old Testament, the priest, as prescribed, would proclaim God's benediction at the end of the service in the tabernacle. And he's coming out of the tabernacle, and he's raising his hands with his priestly garments on above the people. He's raising his hands over the people to pronounce the blessing. And as the priest raised his hands to extend the blessing over the people, those priestly robes would hang down from his arms, and it reminded people of wings. And it reminded them of a mother hen. So even as he's pronouncing a good word upon the people, there's that imagery of the covering of them as well. And that picture then goes all throughout the scriptures, the picture in the benediction. It's God's not only giving you a word to hear with your ears, but here in this priestly ministry, he's also giving them something to see. But we then have that imagery carried throughout scripture. One application of this in our practice then is you don't need to bow your head for the benediction. It's not a prayer. You should lift up your eyes and see and receive that blessing. And God is in the picture there, in that imagery, is saying to you, I take you under my wings. I am your refuge, your protection, your shield, your covering. And this picture of God spreading his wings over his people then is, again, a picture seen in God's blessing of his people throughout scripture. And in all the major portions of the Bible, we find it. And I just want to end with going through some of those. It's in the law, one section of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. And it's actually the next book, Deuteronomy 32, this beautiful description of God's care for his people as wings over them. Deuteronomy 32, 10 and following says, speaking of Israel, God's people, I found him in a desert land and in the wasteland. A howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him. Or in the writings, Psalm 57, taking refuge under the wings of God. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And they would have in mind there that Lord keeping them and the arms raised and that benediction and all that's involved in those beautiful good words of the blessing. And we find it also in the prophets. Think of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. A beautiful picture found in the law, found in the writings, found in the prophets. But it's also in the New Testament, and you know that. And it's from the very lips of Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 23. What a powerful picture this is, where Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." What an indictment that is. May that never be said of any of us. We say, "Take us under your wings. Spread your wings to overshade us. Bless us." Well, as you look at your life, do you know that peace? Here is the one who graciously offers it to you, the only one who can give it to you. It is Jesus himself, the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who said, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and find refuge and shelter and peace under my wings." And of course, he is the priest. He is the priest who has finished the work, the priest who has finished the service, the priest who has shed his own blood. And the great high priest who has brought the blood of the everlasting covenant into heaven itself. That blood is there. He presents it before the Father. It is ever there before God. He is always looking upon his beloved Son. So there may be times in your life where you don't see the blood of Christ. What I mean by that is it seems to you that your sins are so great and so many, and it's the same one over and over again, that certainly his blood cannot cover all your sin. And your conscience is stricken that way. And you know you will never be perfect before God as he's called you to be. You'll never reach that point, this side of glory. But it is exactly here that God ministers to you in his benediction. Because you see, the benediction has nothing to do with your sanctification. This benediction, this blessing, has nothing to do with your attainment of personal holiness or how well you have improved yourself this week, or for that matter, even your very character. The benediction has everything to do with the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the shedding of his blood, with the atonement that he has made. God's last word to his people is a good word. It's a gospel word. It's the good news here in number 6. And in the benediction, God is telling you that the work is done. It is finished. He sees the blood. It's always before him. And he sees you washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed. The work has been done. And because the work has been done, atonement has been made, sacrifice has been made, the blessing of benediction can now be given. So while it is important and it will help you and it will be a comfort and an assurance to you to see that blood, to understand rightly, to discern rightly the Lord's body given for you, it's not ultimately your seeing of that blood that brings you the peace we've been talking about. What brings you that peace is God seeing the blood. That brings you peace. And he sees it. And he always does. And this is what Spurgeon says about that. He's preaching on this very thing, on the blood of Christ being shed and applied to you, and what that means, that language and that picture there, and when we're thinking of the Old Testament. And this is what he says. "We are perfect, for the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon us, and therefore our standing before God is the standing of perfection." He's not saying we don't sin, but we are covered in the blood of Christ and his righteousness. And so our standing, our legal standing, our status before God is the righteousness of Christ. He goes on to say it that way. Our standing in our own conscience is imperfection, but that has nothing to do with it. Our standing in the sight of God is a standing of perfection. And when he sees the blood, as of old the destroying angel passed over Israel, so this day when he sees the blood, God passes over our sins and accepts us at the throne of his mercy as if you were perfect. And he goes on. And what is better still? We are always perfect, always fit to come to the throne. Whatever our doubt, whatever our sin, we come before God in our station, that is in the righteousness of Christ. We come before God in our station, not in our character. And therefore, we may come as perfect men at all times, knowing that God does not see our sin. Is that not a delightful thought? That when I come before the throne of God, I feel myself a sinner. But God does not look upon me as one. When I approached him to offer my thanksgiving, I feel I am unworthy in myself. But I'm not unworthy in that official standing in which he has placed me. As a sanctified and perfected thing in Christ, I have the blood upon me, and God regards me in him as perfect too. You see, the benediction, the good word, the blessing could never be given except for the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But it is only true of those who have, by God's grace, plunged themselves beneath that flood. If you've not done so, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not sought shelter beneath his wings, then you need to know that while it is yet offered to you, and I am offering it to you here now, it is not yet yours. If you have not believed, if you've not repented, it means the blood has not yet been applied to you. If you persist in your sin and unbelief, if you don't call upon the Lord Jesus. And you also need to know that the day of grace will come to an end. And it will not be benediction then, but malediction. Not blessing on that day, but cursing. Not life, but death. Not peace, but turmoil. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? It's certainly what we all deserve, but it's not what you need receive. It's not what you need receive. All those and any who come to Jesus in repentance and faith receive not what they deserve, not the justice they deserve, but they receive amazing grace, grace that abounds even to the chief of sinners, and they receive blessing, and they receive benediction and peace. In fact, they know it is only by God's grace that we ever came to him to call upon him in the first place. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And precisely because it's all of grace, there is true peace. And God says peace. And so even as we now depart in peace, as we say, we can look forward to that day when we shall never part. And when we will forever be in his presence, dwelling in the light of his countenance, with his face shining upon us forever and ever. And it will be peace, the fullness of peace, forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for this good word, this word of blessing. And you know how we need that. We marvel at how wonderful you are. You are full of holiness and majesty and glory. You're worthy of all praise and honor. And yet, when we come to you, as we've done this day, you minister peace to us. May we rejoice in your good word, that word of benediction, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the peace that is ours in Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.